In Shakespeare's well-known tragedy, Romeo and Juliet, the leading characters are lovers who come from families that are in fierce feud with one another, the Capulets and the Montagues. In one scene, Romeo attempts to intervene when a friend is provoked by Juliet's cousin. But the friend, Mercutio, is fatally wounded and cries out, "I am hurt! A plague on both your houses!" And that phrase is repeated 3 or 4 times in the following dialogue. "A plague on both your houses!" It's a cry for revenge, for Mercutio is disappointed with Romeo, who has fallen in love with a daughter of their enemies. And he is about to take his vengeance on their feuding opponents when he is cut down and killed. Now, I've adapted this famous phrase to refer not to revenge, but to the judgment of God upon Egypt. A plague on all your houses. On all. Not both. And the significance of that will be seen in a moment. We left Moses in the palace of Pharaoh, in the midst of darkness that had come across the face of Egypt. For night after night and day after day, darkness had covered the land of Egypt. And Pharaoh had called for Moses and had told him, yes, he may go with his people to serve their God in the wilderness, but they must not take their livestock. He was holding a security. He wanted his slaves back in Egypt in due course. But Moses refused. He said they must all go. Young and old, men and women, man and beast. If they did not all go, none of them would go. And Pharaoh, exasperated, said, "Get away from me, and take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die." And Moses said, "As you say, I will not see your face again." And there we left it last time. But now in chapter 11, the story continues, and Moses has not yet left the presence of Pharaoh. It seems that the Lord speaks to Moses even there in the palace as he meets with Pharaoh and declares to him that there will yet be one more plague that he will bring upon Pharaoh, and not until that plague has afflicted the land of Egypt will Pharaoh let the people go. And so we see that a final plague is foretold. The details of it are proclaimed by Moses in verses 4 through 6. Moses said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, about midnight I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry through all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again." Every firstborn will die. From the greatest, Pharaoh, to the least, the maid at the mill. Every man and every beast. Everyone will be affected in all the homes of Egypt. A plague on all your houses. Now, those of you who have been here for the past few weeks will note that over and over again, Moses has declared that something will happen if Pharaoh does not let the people of Israel go. And over again, that thing that Moses declared would happen came to pass. Over and over again. The Nile turned to blood. Frogs coming up upon the land. Gnats and flies and locusts and hailstones. Disease and darkness. All have come exactly as Moses has declared. And here Moses once again declares that something is going to happen. All the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. And he declares this in the palace of Pharaoh to Pharaoh's face. Your firstborn will die. The firstborn of every one of your servants will die. The firstborn of every one of your livestock will die. Throughout the land of Egypt, there will be such a great cry on account of the death that comes to every house. One would have thought that Pharaoh would have taken this threat seriously. One would have thought that given the 9 previous experiences that he had of Moses' word coming true, he would have taken this threat with the greatest seriousness. That he would at least have hedged his bets. That he would at least have taken some degree of caution from all that he has learned in the past. And yet, it is not to be. Moses departs in a rage. And the Lord says to Moses, he won't listen to you. My wonders will be multiplied in the land of Egypt. A final plague foretold that on the basis of the evidence given should have been taken seriously. But in the hardness of his heart, Pharaoh is completely blind. He cannot see the enormous danger that he is in. Even as they are there in the palace, and I imagine Moses there in this palace in pitch darkness as he speaks these words. After all, we're still in the midst of the 9th plague here, as far as we can tell. The narrative doesn't stop at the end of verse 10 of chapter 10 and begin anew in chapter 11. It's the same narrative, it's the same story, it's the same episode. So in the midst of this black darkness, Moses is speaking to Pharaoh, warning Pharaoh of what is about to happen. But Pharaoh's mind, is as dark as the room. It's as dark as the nation. He cannot see a thing. He cannot see reality. He cannot see what is about to happen to him. And all of the effects of that. He's blind, spiritually in the dark. We've just sung a hymn together about superstition's gloom. We sung a hymn together about the Lord coming and shining the light of the gospel into this dark world. It is so desperately needed because the world is little different today than Egypt was in Moses' day. It is still to a large degree shrouded in darkness. And even though you may proclaim to people that there is a judgment coming from God, for the most part, people don't believe you. And even when you point to the evidence that is all around us in time, in history, in geography, that God is faithful to his word and he brings about what he promises, still people will not look at the evidence. They will not recognize the hand of God. And so they will turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to all that you say and show them. We've noted before that these plagues in Egypt are not simply for one time and one place, but they are lessons for all of time and every place. That these 10 plagues that befell the land of Egypt were pictures of a coming judgment that God would inflict upon the whole earth. The book of Revelation takes up the story, and in many of the visions that John saw in that book of Revelation, there are parallels with the plagues that afflicted Egypt. And particularly in the 16th chapter, with 7 bowls of God's wrath that were poured out upon the earth, there are parallels with the plagues of Egypt. And we're told there that even though the Lord scourged the people, even though he afflicted the people did not turn. Twice he says, they did not repent and give him glory. They did not repent of their deeds. In fact, quite the opposite is true. The people gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pain and their sores. Now, this isn't something that has happened, it is something that will happen. It's a picture of the final judgment that will come upon the earth, that all those who have ignored God's warnings, all of those who have ignored his invitations to peace and his calls to repentance, all of them will experience this damning plague of God, this judgment of God upon them. There is a final plague foretold to Egypt, to Pharaoh, that he ignores. And we have a message of final plague upon this earth, a judgment that is to come. And there's ample evidence that God will be faithful to his word. We can go through the scriptures with people and show them how time and time and time again God has done what he said he would do. In fact, the history of the nation of Israel itself is ample evidence that God keeps his word. He is to be taken seriously. He is not to be shrugged off with indifference. There is a final plague foretold. But there's something else that we have to note. We have actually noted it in our earlier studies, but we note it again, that there is an important distinction described in this narrative. For after telling us that there will be a great cry through all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been, nor ever will be again, Moses goes on to tell Pharaoh, not a dog shall growl against any of the people of Israel, either man or beast, that you may know that the Lord makes a distinction between Egypt and Israel. From the greatest in Egypt, Pharaoh, to the least in Egypt, the maid at the mill, death would be experienced. The judgment of God would come to them. But from the greatest in Israel, Moses, the prophet of God, to the least in Israel, there would be no experience of death, not even a growl of death in their direction. God's people are distinct from Egypt's people. Israel, the one who strives with God, a name given to Jacob hundreds of years earlier, marks out the people of God, the people of Israel, as belonging to God. He's chosen them. He's taken possession of them. They belong to him. His hand is upon them. He protects them. He guards them. He supplies them with what they need. Oh, it doesn't seem that way, you may think. 400 years or more, they've been languishing in Egypt. For most of that time, they have been slaves of the Egyptians. Over recent decades, that slavery has grown more and more intense as Pharaoh's fear of their multiplication has put him in an anxiety that he needs to protect his nation from their strength. And so he has poured upon them hard labor that was more than they could meet. Doesn't seem like God was looking after them. Doesn't seem like God was with them. Doesn't seem like God was supplying their needs. And yet even their slavery was part of God's plan for them. He had foretold it to Abraham generations earlier. He had said that the descendants of Abraham would be downtrodden, and after a time they would be released and freed and brought into the land that God had promised Abraham. And it may seem today that the people of God who claim to be followers of Jesus Christ and claim to have the blessings of God upon them and claim to look to him for providence and supply, it may seem that God has forgotten them. Look at us here this evening, such a small group, and so many other church buildings in this city where the gospel of God is proclaimed, just a handful of people and little more, insignificant in this city. And so the story can be repeated throughout New Zealand and around the world. And people may say, well, it doesn't look as though God's looking after them. It doesn't look as though God's supplying their needs. It doesn't look as though God is blessing them. But even this is part of God's plan. God has promised to save a remnant from the world, not even a majority, though that remnant will number more than the sand of the sea and more than the stars of the heaven at the end. It is still a remnant. And God has promised that in this life, that remnant will have affliction and will suffer. They will be downtrodden and ridiculed and scorned and ill-treated and persecuted and tortured and killed even. But that doesn't mean that God is not with them. That does not mean that God is not blessing them. That does not mean that God is not supplying their needs. For God's supply is an eternal supply. And even in the midst of their affliction, he is preparing them for glory, an eternal glory, for a place where there will be no more suffering and no more tears and no more anguish, no more pain, where there will be blessedness forever, prosperity forever, lasting joy that will never be marred forever. And God has made these promises in his word. And they are promises that we can rely on. They are promises that we can trust in, because over and over again, what God has said he will do, he has done. And for all the promises that we can take from God's word and verify them, every one of them then supports our faith in the God of the promises that are yet to be fulfilled. There is a great distinction to be made in this world between the people of Egypt and the people of God, the people of Israel, between the people who ignore God, who worship false gods, who deny the sovereignty of the living God over their lives and will not observe and respond to the evidence of God's power and sovereignty. A distinction between them and those who put their faith in God, those who receive the promises of God and trust in those promises and live their lives based on those promises, even though at times it seems ridiculous to do so and they are scorned for doing so. A plague is coming to Egypt. A plague on all their houses, but not a plague on both the house of Egypt and the house of Israel. A distinction is described in this passage. And then finally in this passage, we have a sober summary given. The Lord said to Moses, Pharaoh will not listen to you, that my wonders may be multiplied in the land of Egypt. And verse 10 sums up all of the plagues that have gone before Moses and Aaron did all these wonders before Pharaoh, and the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. God was at work. God was at work in Egypt, not just performing these great miracles, but in hardening the heart of Pharaoh. Well, how unfair, we say. Wasn't Pharaoh's fault then, was it, that he didn't let the people of Israel go? God hardened his heart. It says so right here in Exodus chapter 11 and verse 10. How unfair of God to punish Pharaoh for something that he has done to Pharaoh. But let us not misunderstand the teaching of the scriptures. God has done to Pharaoh what Pharaoh was doing to himself. God has handed Pharaoh over to his own desires. Throughout these plagues, we have a dual emphasis given. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardened his heart. And what the Lord is doing in hardening Pharaoh's heart is giving Pharaoh his desire. Pharaoh doesn't want to let the people go. Pharaoh is determined not to let the people go. God causes Pharaoh not to let the people go. It's a similar thing to what we have been learning in our studies in the book of Romans on Sunday mornings. If you cast your minds back to when we were studying in the first chapter of Romans, you may recall that three times we're told God gave them up. That is, God gave sinners up. Verse 24, God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In every instance, what God gives them up to do is the very thing that their heart desires to do. But lest we think that God is simply passive here, that God simply lets them get away with the things that he wants, that they want to do, the language is a positive one, not a passive one. It's an active one. God engages with them to do what they want to do. And this is the sobering summary of this chapter in the history of Egypt. The Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. He did not let the people of Israel go out of his land. Or, to put it another way, God gave Pharaoh up to his wicked desire to enslave the people of Israel. Now, that connection with the book of Romans tells us that this is something that we all face today. It is an ongoing thing. God gives people up today. Those who resist God's overtures of peace, those who resist God's call to repentance, those who resist the evidence for God and the judgment that is to come and persist in their sinful rebellion against him, come to a point when God gives them up. He no longer comes to them with overtures of peace and invitations to repentance and calls to give up their sinful ways. They're cast out and cast out forever. It is a somber picture for us that even though today is the day of salvation, it is a day that is passing. It is a day that does not last forever, and in some cases doesn't even last until the death of the individual concerned. A final plague is foretold, a message of judgment, upon the world. An important distinction is described. There are the people of God, and there are those who are not the people of God. And a sobering summary is given. Those who are not the people of God will be banished from God, given up by God to their wicked desires, and it will be their judgment. In Romeo and Juliet, at the end of the play, the Montagues and the Capulets are reconciled. These feuding families are brought together in peace. But it's not a happy ending. Romeo and Juliet are both dead. The hero and heroine lie unmoved. But in our true story, the ending isn't quite so simple and straightforward. It's far more complex. The full tragedy of the scene that this chapter presents to us is mixed with joy. Remember, there's a great distinction made between two peoples, the people of God and those who are not the people of God. Those who are not the people of God will experience the tragedy of eternal judgment. Those who are the people of God will experience the joy of eternal salvation. Today, you can choose. There's an ending to the story. Tragedy or joy? You can choose. You can choose the plague, or you can choose pardon from God. Because today is a day of salvation. And God calls to you, repent of your sins. Turn in faith to me. Follow my ways, and I will forgive you. But if you refuse, if you refuse today, perhaps the plague of God's judgment will fall on you tomorrow, or the next day, or the day after. We don't know when, but the longer you refuse, the more likely it is to fall on you. Will you come to God? Will you come out of the darkness that surrounds you and see the light of the glory of God? Will you walk in the light of the Word of God? And will you find in the light life that is eternal? Let's pray. Father God, we come before you this evening, and we have been confronted again this evening with the reality of judgment. A judgment that we have seen over and over and over again as we've studied these past chapters in the book of Exodus. A judgment that befell Egypt, but a judgment that is a foreshadowing of the last judgment, of a final judgment from which there is no escape if we will not take it today. And so we pray, Lord God, that you would have mercy upon us here this evening. For those of us who are trusting in Jesus Christ, Lord, we pray that you would enable us to stand firm in the promises of God. And to know that even though all the outward evidence seems to point to your deserting us, your promises never fail. And you will be true to them. We pray, Lord, that you would help us then to persevere to the end, knowing that the road to heaven is full of difficulty. And there is only one way to enter into the kingdom of Christ, and that is to follow in the footsteps of our Master who suffered and gave his life for us. Lord, have mercy upon those who do not know Jesus as their Saviour. Have mercy upon them even this day. Open their eyes to see the truth. Open their ears to hear your call. Open their hearts to receive the light of the gospel and transform them, having mercy on them, forgive them for their sins, and bring them into your kingdom and glorify your Son as a result, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.